Let's see. We are in a series called Vanity. All right. So Vanity. So we're actually still working on the design. Apparently, Pacquiao's loss was a little more devastating than we planned. So the design is still working. So you might get a new design next week. But our graphic artist is still mourning the tragedy that the world faced last week. So the title, we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you don't have a Bible, go get one in the back and find Ecclesiastes. I don't know what page it is. If someone wants to shout it out at some point, we can get all on the same page. We're in Ecclesiastes 2 this morning. And the big idea behind Ecclesiastes is this idea of vanity. And last week we said that the word vanity actually means, in Hebrew, it's translated as hebel. And that word actually means breath or vapor, meaning it's just like this mist that comes and it goes, that it's meaningless, that the things of this world, the things in life are meaningless. The word vanity, or this phrase vanity, is repeated 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is written by this dude, Solomon, who experienced everything on the earth. And we're going to kind of see a little bit of his experiences here in our text this morning. But, you know, it's funny that we're just talking about how everything in life is vanity. And in the last couple of weeks, we've realized that, right? So Pacquiao lost, and he didn't do good either. Like, he didn't come out and he didn't really do that great. Like, he's done way better before. This past week, I spent the week in Reno, which is like a mini Vegas. I didn't know that. But there's a church in Reno, and I was there for a conference. That's why I was there. So I wasn't just like gambling the whole time. But we had meetings. I had a lot of meetings, and we were connecting with pastors there in Reno. And so, like, you know, you just see pleasure all around you, and you, at some point, you realize, man, yeah, it is meaningless. And then last night again, so I went to MidPac, and then MidPac was in the state championship. Anyone watch that baseball game? No one cares, right? Me, yeah. But yeah, they lost. Like, it was a really good game. It was an exciting baseball game on TV, which is, you know, unusual, right? And so, you know, this reality of vanity, and I think as we look at our lives, as we see different experiences in our life, and as we look at different things that we might pursue, I pray that as we go through this series, we might realize that it is all vanity, that it is all meaningless apart from God. And that's kind of where we're going with all of our sermons, but we're going to look at it a little bit more specifically with each section of Scripture, just as Solomon does in our text. Let's look at this here. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. You know, let me just say a quick thing about that, my trip this week. So it's really a cool deal. We're a part of three different groups of pastors. So we're not just some church that exists all by ourselves. We got other pastors we're connected with in the United States and around the world. And this group, I was in a room with 50 pastors. And of the 50 pastors, those 50 pastors all collectively decided to fund and give money to 6 churches. And we're one of those 6 churches. And so that's really kind of cool that all these 50 churches are behind us, supporting us, praying for us on the mainland. Some these churches range in size from, like, you know, 3,000 or 4,000 and down to, like, kind of where we're at, like, you know, 20 or 30. And we're kind of part of this group of churches, and a lot of the churches are kind of like us. And if you, like, look around, and like us, they're like us. Like, they'd fit in, and they would hang out with us, they'd chill with us, they'd go to the beach with us, barbecue with us, and they would fit in just perfectly. And so it's a cool deal. I want to encourage you guys that there's people out there that believe in what we're doing here as we proclaim the gospel and as we pray and believe that that Jesus might be made famous in the city of Aiea. So, that's where we are. Okay, so let's get into the text here. Verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and we're going to go to verse 11 this morning. He says here, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself, but behold, this is all vanity. Okay, so this is what he's saying here. He says, I'm going to go test it. I'm going to go check out pleasure. But at the end, we're going to find out that it is all vanity. The pursuit of pleasure is definitely part of the world that we live in. And if we were to consider it, we would all know that pleasure is something that we pursue in some way, shape, or form. Every one of us. Some of us more than others, right? But Solomon says here that it is all vanity. It is all meaningless. So the teacher here, Solomon, he breaks down three different ways that we pursue pleasure. And let's move on to verse 2 here. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I search my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guarding me with wisdom and how to lay hold of folly. Till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So what Solomon here is saying in these first couple of verses is parting is vanity. Parting is vanity. Solomon drank wine. Solomon partied. Some people, if you look at the accounts of Solomon in 1 Kings, if you read through 1 Kings and you see where Solomon partied in 1 Kings, some scholars would say that he threw parties for 20 to 50,000 people at a time. So that means that he's killing a bunch of cows and he's got a lot of steaks on the grill and he's got a lot of wine and he's got a lot of juice and he's got a lot of everything and they're partying. 20 to 50,000 people party. I mean, just think about it. You throw a wedding here in Hawaii for 400 people, that thing's going to run you $50,000, right? Imagine 20 to 50,000 people and everybody's eating, okay? Like eating till they cannot eat anymore. Wine, food, it can bring pleasure to our lives, but wine, food is ultimately vanity. We eat, we drink, and it's gone. Solomon, with wisdom, attempted to lay hold of this folly. And he searched his pleasure with wisdom, and a lot, the scholars would say that as he searched it with wisdom, it means that he didn't get too carried away. He wasn't ever a drunk. He wasn't, he wasn't like lying on the street all wasted, but he pursued this as a connoisseur. You know, we're going to see a little bit later that he even ended up starting his own vineyard. Folly, this word folly means silliness or play. So he played. He experienced play in every shape and form. He did this to see what under heaven is good to do. And that's in verse 3. So you see, as we read through Ecclesiastes, what we should identify is this word vanity and under heaven. You're going to see it repeated over and over again. And then ask, what? And as we see those words, and as we see this idea presented in Ecclesiastes, the question we should ask ourselves every time we see it is, if this is vanity, so then what is not vanity? And if everything under heaven is meaningless, the question that we should ask ourselves and think about every time we read it in the scriptures here in Ecclesiastes, if everything is under heaven is meaningless, then what is above heaven? It should lead us to that question in every area of our lives, and that's what we hope to cover it and break down. Throughout this book, Solomon is revealing that everything in life is meaningless apart from God. But when God becomes a center, everything then has meaning. So this is the answer up front, and we're going to see it over and over again, because that's what the scriptures do. Here's a disclaimer, though, is that our sin does not have meaning. Okay, so if you go out and you get wasted, there's no meaning in that. And you cannot say that I'm sinning for the glory of God. That's not going to work. Okay, so just to make that clear in case you're thinking, all right, I won't be a crackhead now. That's not going to work. You cannot do that for the glory of God because it's sin. All right, so let's move on. So when is parting not vanity again? Okay, so we see Solomon saying parting is vanity. But let's make that jump and let's understand when parting is not vanity. So parting is not vanity when parting points us to celebrate God, the only true reason to celebrate. See, wine, food, parting is vanity. If the wine and food does not point us to the giver of the wine and food. It's vanity if it doesn't point us to the giver of wine and food. But if it does point us to the giver of wine and food, it's not vanity. You guys got that? The Israelites would have known this God who is worthy of celebrating. Living on this side of the cross, we in a greater way should have a reason to celebrate. We celebrate Jesus. As Christians, this is what we celebrate. And there's no greater reason to celebrate than to celebrate Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He pardoned us from our sin. He paid the price that we should have paid. He gave us everlasting life, and for that, we should celebrate. There's no greater reason. For the Christians, celebrating should be something that we do well. Christians have the greatest reason to party. The Bible repeatedly instructs believers, followers of God, to party. Passover. We've heard of Passover, right? It's a Jewish deal, and it commemorates God. It commemorates God's deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. Okay, so Passover, though, was a party. It's a feast that happened from the days before Jesus, and it continues even till now. Jesus made an event of eating and drinking symbolic of communion with him. This is communion. This is why when we take communion, we eat and we drink something. It's supposed to be a party. It's remembering. Jesus was partying with his guys, and he said, okay, as we're partying, this is how you're going to remember me. You're going to eat something, and you're going to drink something. And so we see this pattern all throughout Scripture, that God instructs his people to party and to celebrate, and to celebrate well. Christianity is a faith that is exciting and is full of celebration. Why? Because Jesus gives us everlasting life. He forgives us of our sin, and in that we rejoice. In addition to partying, Solomon also considers his accomplishments as vanity, ultimately not bringing pleasure. Okay, so if the pursuit of partying doesn't give us pleasure, another pursuit that we might do to try to give us pleasure is accomplishments. And Solomon says here that it is vanity. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. We see more into Solomon's partying here. He partied so much that he planted vineyards. You know, it's like, that's crazy, right? Like I'm going to plant a vineyard because I like drinking wine. So I'm going to make a whole vineyard. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. Some of us garden. Some of us might garden. Like we might say, okay, I'm going to plant a tree in my backyard and put a tea leaf and a plumeria, right? Or whatever we want to put back there. But Solomon, he made parks. He made these big, big parks. And it says here in verse 6, I made myself pools for which to water the forests of growing trees. So he didn't just plant one plumeria tree or one tea leaf tree. He planted forests. He had forests in his backyard. Okay, this is how he accomplished. This is what Solomon accomplished. The park is so big that he needed to build pools of water to water the trees. So it's needless to say that Solomon accomplished much. He accomplished probably more than we will accomplish in our lives. We know also that from 1 Kings that Solomon was king, and that of all the kings that he was the richest kings. And so it speaks again to his accomplishments. He took everything that we might have tried to do in our lives, and he just kind of did it to a way bigger level than we ever will. The idea that our accomplishments are vanity does not mean we should sit and do nothing, though. Okay, so Solomon, he accomplished all these things, and he said it's all vanity. So that means that our accomplishments are going to be vanity. But the fact that our accomplishments are vanity and is meaningless, it doesn't mean that we should sit and do nothing. The teacher here is moving us to consider how we can find meaning in our accomplishments. And so that's what we should be asking. We should be looking at everything that we strive for and everything that we think that might give us pleasure. And then as we look at those things that we might pursue, we should look at it and say, you know what? If the Bible here is telling us that it's meaningless, then how can it have meaning? And here's the answer. Accomplishments are not vanity when our attention is on the one who enables us to accomplish. See, the Israelites, the original readers of this work, of Solomon's writing here, would have known of the teaching. They would have known a God that's good. Remember now that these Israelites were delivered by God out of Egypt. They were free. They were in slavery for hundreds of years, and then God set them free, right? And so they knew this God that was good and that set them free. The Israelites would have known a God that has accomplished much for them. The Israelites would have known situations where God did what they could never have done. God fed them. He provided for them. He took care of them in the desert as they wandered around for 40 years. We stand in awe of a God who enables us to accomplish things. Our accomplishments begin to have... When we stand in awe of a God who enables us to accomplish things, our accomplishments begin to have meaning. It's not just our own efforts, but we understand that there's a God behind everything that we do, enabling us to do all that we do. When we stand in awe of ourselves, we are deceived, and our accomplishments ultimately is just vanity. It has no meaning because we think and we build our whole lives off of what we can do, but really, the only time that it will ever have meaning is when we understand that it's God who enables us. See, when we understand that God enables us to do everything that we do, we begin to understand this mighty God more and more. And in knowing God, that which I would say is the chief end of everything that we should be about. That the glorification of God, that the glory of God, that as we know this God and as he's made much of, there is nothing more important than for us to do under the sun. This is what Solomon is driving us to. This is what this book, I think, is trying to push us out to. And I hope that we might understand that as much as we strive to do great things in this life and in this world, there's nothing greater than knowing our mighty, holy, perfect God. Because at the end of our lives, that is all that is going to matter. Accomplishments are not vanity when we understand the greatest accomplishment. God, since the creation, has been accomplishing things. God was the one, remember now, that when we consider Steve Jobs being a cool dude because he made an iPhone, or whoever it is that made whatever, the telephone or the cars or whatever, right? As cool as those people are, nobody made the sun. Nobody made an ocean. Nobody made a mountain. God did those things. I think he owns it when we try to compare who is the greatest or who's the greatest innovator or creator. And so it's God who accomplishes the greatest things. This is who God is. There is no greater accomplishment, though, than his work on the cross. God redeems man from sin as he dies for our sin and rises from the grave, giving us everlasting life. See, our sin separates us from God. And that's something that we all have. Everyone in this room is sinners. Everyone, myself included. And there's only one solution to sin, and it's not us being good people. As much as we try to be good people, we might dress up for church. We might read our Bibles all the time. We might do all these good things. We might feed the poor, give to the poor, feed the hungry. We might do many good things in this life, but nothing that we do can save us from our sin. And this is why Jesus needed to come from heaven, live amongst us, die on the cross, and rise from that grave. And this is the greatest accomplishment this world has ever seen. And we should know that this, we should know this and know this very clearly. That as great as God's creation is of everything around us, man, that work that he does to save us from our sin is something that we should think about and consider every day as we wake up. And for the believer, we should rejoice in it. And for the non-believer, I pray that you might believe in it and understand. This accomplishment is a great accomplishment. Now, as we apply this to our lives, I want us to wrestle with this question of, and I think this idea of accomplishments, it really speaks to our culture and our lives. And let me ask it in the form of a question. Have you ever been disappointed because you did not achieve in a way you wanted to or expected to? See, because when we understand that behind every accomplishment is God who's doing it, and when we understand that even our greatest accomplishment is nothing compared to the accomplishment that God did on the cross as he saved us from our sin, as we understand those two things as people, our disappointments aren't as bad. Let me flesh it out a little bit more. Have you faced disappointment when you fail to make a relationship work out? Yeah. Have you faced disappointment when you did not get the job or the promotion that you wanted? Or have you faced disappointment when maybe your money situation isn't exactly where you wanted it to be? Or have you faced disappointment in your marriage or as a parent? Have you faced disappointment in sports, whether it's sports that you played or sports that you're fans of? We should all be still mourning last week's devastation. Have you ever, and you're going to, we might be done after this week. I won't say anything more about it. Have you ever planted a church thinking it's going to grow super fast, only to find out it grows slower than you wanted it to. But yet, in it, rejoice that God has brought amazing people around the church. If you don't know who I'm talking about, well, think about it a little bit more. But it's just to say that the sermon applies to everyone. Everyone has faced disappointment in some way, shape, or form at some time. All of us, in some way, think that our accomplishments will give us pleasure. Like, if I can just get this promotion, or if I can just achieve this in life, then I'll be happy, right? We think that all the time, but here's the deal. Is that ultimately, it's vanity. And ultimately, when we are secure in the fact that Jesus accomplishes the greatest thing, and that accomplishment is what we should hold on to, and when we understand that everything that we accomplish is just enabled by God, that we are enabled by God, it changes the way that we look at things. Because when we don't meet the standard that we hope to be, or when we're not the people that we want to be, we just understand that there's a great God that we can have hope in, that we can rely on. See, understanding the God, that God is the one who enables us to achieve, is where we need to get to. Understanding that all accomplishments are small compared to accomplishment of Jesus saving us from sin is what we hope to understand. These understandings free us from disappointment. As we face disappointment in our pursuit of pleasure, in our accomplishments, we should remember these truths about God and accomplishments. And in that sense, hopefully, we are not as disappointed. You will be disappointed in life. It's just the nature of how we're wired. We think that there will be pleasure in our accomplishments. And there's no getting away with that. Getting away from that completely. And so we will be disappointed. But here's the thing. Is that we should always communicate the gospel to ourselves. We should always think about the gospel and remember the accomplishment on the cross. In the midst of our greatest disappointment, and hold on to that. My 5-year-old son. I hope this is okay. My wife is here, and I usually ask her about the illustrations, but I didn't ask her, but we'll see how this rolls out. So my 5-year-old son gets nuts sometimes, recently, because he always wants to win. And so, like, recently, one time, he competes at everything. And so recently, he would run to the car, always wanting to get to the car first. And so we always told him, don't run to the car because, like, you don't know, like, someone might come in, hit you, or you might fall and trip. It's all concrete. And so every time he would run to the car and we'd then stop it. And so eventually he had punishment for it. Like, okay, you do that again. And he started to push his sister down to try to get to the car. And I said, every time, and then we said, okay, you know what, you're not going to watch TV then after school. And so he lost TV privileges for like 3 days in a row. Then he went to preschool, and then he looked all bummed. And then the teacher goes, oh, what's wrong? And then he goes, I won. That's all he told her. Something like that, right? No. Me first. He said, me first. Because it's always about me first. He said, me first. That's all he said. She doesn't understand. No one understands. And but he learned, you know, so he's getting better. But, you know, at the same time, you know, as a dad, you kind of like that competitive nature, right? Like, that's cool. You know, and we're working with him through it. And, you know, it's a joy of parenting, I guess. Here's the thing is that it's funny how, like, just in this 5-year-old kid, it's ingrained into him that he has to accomplish things. Well, we're trying to, and for us, it's a great opportunity to point him to the greatest accomplishment that he will ever know, which is Jesus, right? Jesus. And so are you like my 5-year-old son? Do you always have to be right in arguments? Are you pursuing a career at the cost of your family? Are you so competitive that you break relationships in order to win? Does your drive to win push you to push your kids to the point where they hate whatever sport they are into? Where you at? Here's the third area of pleasure that our teacher addresses is possessions. So our possessions, we try to get pleasure out of our possessions. And the teacher says even that is vanity. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks. more than any who have been before me in Jerusalem. Solomon had more than any who had been before him in Jerusalem. That's what the text is saying. Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines. Remember last week we said that he had 700 concubines, I think. Either 300 or 700. 300 wives, 700 concubines, or the other way around. The delight of the children of man. Solomon had money, music, and sex. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. These are all pleasures that we all pursue or desire in some way, shape, or form. And Solomon says that this pursuit is vanity. Money, power, possessions, entertainment, sex, it in itself is all vanity. So where is the meaning in possessions? Remember, so this is kind of the pattern we're looking at. So Solomon is saying it's meaningless. And then we consider, in light of God, in light of this side of the cross, how is there meaning in it? And this should drive us to respond and live our lives. Possessions are not vanity when we remember who gives all possession. God is the creator of all things. God gives us an ability to produce wealth. And in gaining these things, we must remember that God is a source. In remembering this, our real gain is not the possession, but instead it's an understanding of God. And that's what we should be learning. Let me show us where in Scripture the Bible tells us that our possession is God. Our possession is everlasting life. Ephesians 1 says it like this. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Hebrews 10 says it this way. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. So here's our question to wrestle with. Do you find meaning in the giver of possessions or in possessions itself? Does your bank account give you meaning, or does your God give you meaning? Do your toys give you meaning, or does your God give you meaning? Do you always have to have the newest gadgets? Is your goal in life to have the nicest houses and the nicest cars? Is that it? Is that where your ambition lies? Because if it is, it's vanity, and it'll be like a vapor. It'll disappear. Instead, we make the case again. Let it be God. Let it be Jesus. To know Jesus more and more. Solomon ultimately finds out that all of pleasure and the effort to gain pleasure is vanity. So here in verses 9 through the end, through 11, he summarizes everything. And this is how the text rolls out. So verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon's conclusion that every pleasure under the sun is vanity again leads us to ask this question of what is not vanity. And further to ask, what is above the sun? See, this is how the Israelites would have understood the question. The Israelites would have known this God who created all things. The Israelites would have known a God who continued to deliver them from their enemies, even when the odds were impossible. The Israelites would have known that their every pleasure is meaningless compared to God, and that God is above the sun. This is a scripture here where in Exodus, where God is being described. This is how the Israelites. So remember, this is the original hearers of this letter. So imagine every time that we read Ecclesiastes, imagine that we're the Israelites hearing this letter for the first time from this teacher. And how should we understand that? Okay, that's how we should interpret our Bible. But this is how the Israelites describe God in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. And as I read this, think about also Jesus. Think about this God who we've been talking about for the last 20 or 30 minutes now. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the God, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for inheritance." This is how the Israelites saw God: slow to anger, gracious, abounding in love. This God who is huge and big. See, in our culture, in our society, in our pursuit for pleasure, what we oftentimes do is make ourselves really big, make our accomplishment really, really important, make our possession really, really important. And we make that the center of our lives. But instead, as believers, I ask us to make God the center, to make God really, really big. As Christians, we can know a God whose accomplishment saves sinners from sin. As Christians, we can know that through Jesus, we receive the possession of everlasting life. And as Christians, we can respond to this great God by celebrating Him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, let me just say, I am super excited and glad that you joined us and that you have this opportunity to watch what Christians do. And more than anything else, the Christians here are praying that you might become a Christian, that you might be saved, not just a part of this church, but a Christian, someone who believes that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, that you might understand all of these things, that you might look at parting, that you might look at accomplishments, and that you might look at, possessions differently. That you don't just look at achieving and getting these things that would eventually disappear, but you might know the true giver of all things. This God who stands holy, majestic, and above all of us. About a month ago we totaled one of our cars, if you guys didn't know that. So we had a 2009 Corolla, so that's a damage, and it was airbags deployed. And so Liz was driving down our street, if you guys know, and then we live in a townhouse area, so a car just ran out and then T-boned her. She spun around 180, which is pretty impressive that she was able to drive that way and not flip and not hit anything else. But she spun 180, same lane but different direction is where she ended up. And so they declared the car a total, right? And so this is the first car we bought. We bought it about 6 months after we moved back from the Philippines. It's the first car that we bought. And so we're close. We're a year away from auto payments being done and no car payment, at least for this one. And it's dang, we got to start all over again because now we have another car. I mean, we got a new car, but we have another car payment. Good thing she wasn't hurt. The other person wasn't hurt. So that's the main thing. But it's just all those payments and all that work and, we're trying to just get things squared away in our lives, and all of a sudden it was gone. I mean, even worse, we could have lost a lot more. She could have been hurt or things, life, and it's a vapor. You realize that. I mean, the car is gone. It's gone. The car is gone. And if you ever got an accident, you know what I mean? It's just gone. Something that you've had for a long time, and it's gone in an instant. And you know what? That's going to happen to all of us with everything that we have one day. We will all die one day. I guarantee you that. In an instant, at some point, it'll be all gone. The pleasures of this world will disappear like vapor, hebel, vanity, right? I hope I'm saying that word right. I'm going to go look it up and make sure. But You guys can go. You know, if you have an ESV Bible, like they have an audio Bible, you can just hit play and check me. Or they don't have the Greek in there, actually, so figure it out. If you're here and living a life in pursuit of pleasures, for pleasure's sake, this is what I say to you, stop it. Just stop it. Because it's vanity, it's meaningless. Don't worship the creation. Instead, worship the Creator. For the non-believer, your pleasure will end someday. For the believer, this is just a foretaste and a foreshadow. Every pleasure in life is just a taste of what heaven will be. And so worship and praise our mighty God. Be expectant for that day when we are in heaven, where there's no pain and there's no suffering, there's no sin, where God makes all things right. Be expectant for that, believers. Be excited for it. Live a life not for pleasure for ourselves, but in pleasure, glorifying our holy and righteous, majestic, perfect God.